Amen. Amen. Thank you, Patty, so much for that update. Patty's got her own struggles with some health issues, and she makes it out here to do that, and we really, really appreciate that. And I want to just mention real quickly, without mentioning their names, because we just went over that, but this may be recorded. The family in India, we want to be cautious and careful about how we're communicating with them on Facebook and things like that. Remember that at this point, it's the official position of the Indian government to be closed to any sort of missionary activity. So we want to be careful about how we communicate with them, because we are in a world where you can communicate, and yet people are still close-minded at the same time. And it's a difficult thing. I mean, have you ever had to deal with difficult people, with close-minded people before in your life? People that are very intolerant and maybe people who've made up their minds on an issue, and it doesn't matter what you may say. It wouldn't matter how much evidence you may provide to the contrary. A person sometimes will just be so absolutely close-minded and completely sure that they're right that nothing will ever convince them, nothing will ever change their mind. Ever come across anybody like that? Ever deal with anybody like that? A preconceived verdict that they're not going to move. Listen, closed-minded people and intolerant people are found in every sphere of life. There's usually only one place where we don't find them. Do you know where that is?
Church.
No. Come on, are you kidding me? Who said church? You got to get out more. Whoever said that? No, where's the one place where we don't usually find them? In ourselves. Stubborn people are always other people. Don't you ever know how that works? That's never me. And it doesn't matter what you say, I'm not going to believe that I'm stubborn. The fact of the matter is, it's a human thing. It's just what we do. We have a propensity to be intolerant of things or of people that threaten our current understanding or sense of comfort or sense of power in any given situation. Closed-mindedness is found in politics. It's found in religion. It's found in science. It's found in art. It's even found in sports. I just watched that movie Moneyball the other day. Have you ever seen that yet? It's a fascinating movie. And to look at a couple of guys who challenge the status quo on how to evaluate and pick baseball players based on a different set of statistics. And it was interesting because the rigidity of the system that's in place already, the veteran scouts and the players and the managers and the sports writers, even the fans were resistant to this and calling it ludicrous, and yet the thing turned out to work. It's a system that works, and yet it's still almost impossible to have that thing in place because it bucks tradition so much. People are very closed-minded to it. Closed-mindedness can actually become something that's dangerous. I was reading something the other day, an article about back in 1923, the U.S. suffered the worst peacetime naval disaster that we ever experienced off the coast of California. It was called the Honda Point disaster. 14 destroyers were actually out on a naval exercise off the California coast when suddenly a dense fog came in and enveloped all the ships. Now, apparently, the ships were navigating by what's called dead reckoning, and I don't fully understand the concept behind that. Maybe some of the Navy guys here would get it. But the captain of the lead ship was a very confident navigator. He was known for being very decisive. He was actually an instructor at the Naval Academy at the time. And the ship was outfitted with radio equipment, but back in 1923, that was still kind of suspect technology. So even when they got a radio transmission that warned them that they were way too close to shore, the captain was way too stubborn to believe that that stuff was more accurate than his dead reckoning. And within a few minutes, he plowed his ship directly into a rocky outcropping. And not only that, but seven other ships that were following his lead all plowed into that same outcropping. And honestly, I mean, being closed-minded in that case proved to be fatal and disastrous. One of the worst disasters we've had in peacetime in our Navy. We're going to read an account in our study of the Gospel of Luke today that highlights the closed-mindedness of the religious leaders of Jesus' day when it came to Jesus himself. And if you've got a way of following along, if you'll go to Luke chapter 22, please. In our story so far, Jesus has been arrested late at night. He was arrested at a spot where he was secluded and away from the crowds. And the arresting officers took him to the house of the high priest, Caiaphas. And we read last week how Peter denied. He was out in the courtyard, denied ever knowing Jesus in order to save himself. And we looked at that, how that can have implications to our own lives. But that's where our story picks up. He was being interrogated at the high priest's house in the middle of the night. And we're going to follow the narrative as it kind of continues on into the next morning. It says in verse 63, if you're there in Luke chapter 22, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." All right, we have to understand that while Jesus is still there at the courtyard of Caiaphas, still at his house, with only temple guards on the scene and the others who are hostile to him, that Jesus is basically at the mercy of a mob mentality. We see those sorts of things play out in the news all the time. You go, you look at some of the riots that take place, and you think about the kind of mentality that surrounds that almost feeding frenzy, like a bunch of sharks attacking a victim. And, you know, when I say that Jesus is at the mercy of, we have to believe that this is something he willingly is submitting to, because even based on the records of the miracles that we are aware that Jesus was doing, we have to believe that he had some means of being able to get out of this. And then factoring in his divinity as well, his deity, this is all the more remarkable that he's going through something like this. My dad wrote a poem once that said, "How easily could he who commanded cosmic legions have quieted their noisy tongues? How quickly he could have scattered them like dirty leaves caught in a whirlwind. When the human wolf pack howled and hate and anger shook the world, only he whose name was love could stand in stubborn dignity with the blasphemy of spit on his face and with frightening forgiveness still shining in his look." This is a remarkable incident that's taking place here with Jesus. This human wolf pack around him stirring up this anger and hatred towards him. And the incredible irony is that this is a picture of God in the hands of angry sinners. And that's with all due apologies to Jonathan Edwards. But the writer of Hebrews looks back at this event, looks back at what Jesus was enduring during this period of time when all of these people had turned against him. And he was encouraging believers who were faced with close-minded and hostile people how to handle that. And he said this in Hebrews chapter 12, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted." In other words, he's saying, look at how Jesus handled this kind of a situation to be able to encourage yourself as to how you can handle these same kinds of situations in life. We can look at this, look at how Jesus' captors were behaving, and we can take some note of something about the nature of human reaction in a fallen world, how intolerant attitudes are often going to react with hostility towards something that they don't really understand. They didn't understand how Jesus could be Messiah when he didn't say and he didn't do all the things that they expected him to do, so they lashed out at him. Now, we as his followers, we can learn from this, because we as his followers may face similar things in our life. Maybe not to the degree of this. We're living in a society that is not closed, like, say, India or some of these other places. We live in a society where there is, on the surface anyway, more tolerance. But there are still plenty of openly hostile attitudes towards our faith that are active in this world. There's groups of people who are aggressively saying that the end of all religious belief is the only path towards peace in this world. Richard Dawkins is a prominent voice out there speaking loudly and openly that there needs to be an eradication of religion in order to find real peace. But even beyond our faith, you know, those are forces that are at work in the world, and of course on an individual level, we'll face those kinds of questions at times, whether from classmates or from neighbors or from coworkers. But even beyond our faith, there's plenty of people that we're going to encounter in life that become hostile towards us, who don't know who we really are, don't understand where we're really coming from, for any number of things, any number of misunderstandings that are there and present in life. Now, I'm not talking about people that you know, react toward just because we're behaving badly. I'm not talking about that. But sometimes you know what that's like. You mean well, there's a good intent, and it's interpreted completely differently. It's a hostility there. So if we follow the instructions that are given in Hebrews 12, what do we learn from Jesus about how we can respond to people who are closed-minded towards us, who seem intolerant towards us? For one thing, these guys are bullying Jesus. They're using tactics of abuse to try and pressure Jesus into responding in a certain way. And what I believe we can learn from this account is that Jesus didn't yield to the pressure to try to prove himself in some way. Jesus didn't yield to the pressure to prove something. Have you ever been pressured by somebody who lashes out at you? Maybe it's about your faith. Have you ever been pressured by anybody to prove something about your faith? You know, do you really believe it? You really believe this? Prove it. Ever get into a conversation about something that you believe that somebody else rejects and then find it escalating into something where you're suddenly on the defensive in a situation where you have to try to prove something to somebody? I sure have. I mean, I've been in that kind of a situation a lot. I remember one Saturday morning when the doorbell rang. I mean, you can guess who was at the door. As I said, this is recorded, so let me word it this way. Representatives of a particular religious movement that aggressively promote their views... that aggressively promote their views Saturday mornings door to door in the neighborhood. Now, normally I make it a rule not to engage in this kind of, you know, thing, because it can get, you know, I try to keep it on, in the realm of pleasantries. I explain that I'm pretty familiar with their point of view, and, that I really have an alternative view that I'm very invested in. And what I try to do is just kind of boil it down, you know, to be seeing civil. Look, basically, I'm not in agreement with you. It's unlikely that you're going to come to see things my way. So can we just be kind to each other and move on? And it rarely brings the conversation to a close. But that's what I keep coming back to. We can still be nice to each other, even if we don't agree here. But this one morning, I don't know, it was a bad day. I mean, a couple came to the door, and it came out early on in the conversation that I was the pastor of a church over here. And I mean, the very next thing out of this guy's mouth, he got up real close to me. This is my door. And he says, "Do you realize that Billy Graham is a false teacher?" And what I should have said was nothing. But what I said was, at least Billy Graham's not bugging me on a Saturday morning. And it all went downhill from there. I gave in to the pressure to respond. I gave in to that pressure to, you know, in a calmer, saner moment, I would have realized Billy Graham does not need me to defend him. But to follow Jesus' example, when we're faced with intolerant people who pressure us to respond, we want to seek God's enabling to let that go. And we'll get to how that can happen. But we don't have anything to prove to someone who's opposed to us, especially as it touches our faith. We don't have something that we've got to try to prove. If someone asks questions who's really interested, wanting to know what it is we believe because they're wanting to understand more, well, that's one thing. Of course, we're going to answer questions and engage in conversation. But someone who's just trying to agitate, who's trying to actually even use bullying tactics, let that go. Let it go. Hostility feeds on itself, and when we respond in anger, it only agitates the situation. It ends up feeding the desire of the closed-minded person to prove that he or she is right in that situation, to drive it home even further. This is just a basic tactic of how to deal with a bully. Let it go. You know, walk away if we can. If Jesus didn't feel the need to try to prove himself in that kind of a situation, then why in the world would we need to try to prove anything about this, prove ourselves or prove our faith in some way? Well, the story goes on, verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you won't believe. If I ask you, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. Okay, that's where we'll stop today in this ever-increasing drama that's unfolding here. The proceedings that were taking place here were pretty much illegal based on the laws of the Jewish people of Israel at that time. No one was to be tried for a crime at night. That was explicit. And while they could easily say, well, it was just an initial interrogation, it was still couched in the idea of a legal proceeding that took place where they kind of had come to a verdict at night. But what they did was gather the council together, the Sanhedrin together, in the morning to make a show of coming to a daylight decision about this agitator, this problem in their midst. They were so closed-minded, so sure about their own rightness, that they had no compunction about breaking the rules, the very rules that they had set into place in order to prove themselves right and to prove Jesus wrong. So they sat in this assembly hall and they start pressing Jesus to answer their questions about who he believes himself to be, who he believes he is. And they're trying to lure him into a debate about Messiah's identity, because more than likely, if he'd have gotten into that, you believe you're the Messiah, well, Messiah's supposed to do this, Messiah's supposed to do that, Messiah's da-da-da-da-da-da. There was an argument waiting there in the wings. But he deftly steps around that and he says, if I try to tell you my view of that, you're not going to listen to me. And if I asked you to clarify your question, you wouldn't do it. We're not going to get it. You're set in what it is you believe, and you're trying to lure me into this. And what I believe, what I think we learn from this example here, is that Jesus refused to engage in useless arguments, especially as it touches his faith and touches our faith. Arguments, and here's a statement that, you know, you have to understand, this is Rob's opinion. I mean, by and large, unless I'm reading out of this, you realize what I'm presenting here is my take on this. I give you the best take I can, you pray about it, and the Holy Spirit leads towards truth. That's how this works. So I'm giving you my take, but I just do not believe arguments are ever our calling as the church, as Christians. I mean, if you've ever come across someone who's very closed-minded to our faith, I mean, I'll tell you, if you've ever gotten into arguments about Christianity, about your belief in Jesus with another person, and found it to be extremely futile, where you kind of go round and round, and you talk, and it escalates, and it turns into this awful thing where your stomach is churning and stuff, and all of these countless arguments that never really change anybody's minds, no matter how logical or clearly thought out or how brilliantly presented it may seems to be, it never seems to persuade the person who is closed to it. Jesus made a comment about the idea of casting pearls before swine, the idea being, don't waste these precious moments that we have here doing something that in itself ends up being futile. Arguments were never Christ's method, and I don't believe they're supposed to be ours either. Here was a perfect opportunity for him to engage in a brilliant argument. Because when he was 12 years old, according to what we read earlier in the gospel, he went and talked to these same type of dudes and was instructing them in the world. I word, if there's anybody who could have crafted a brilliant argument at this point, it could have been Jesus. I mean, he could have wowed these guys with his amazing ability to talk his way out of this. But arguments weren't his method. I don't believe they're supposed to be ours either. Don't get me wrong. Arguing can be a lot of fun. It really can. I mean, I know there's people that just really love that. And honestly, I mean, don't ever get Cole and I in a room and talk about Tim Tebow. I mean, it's going to turn into, it's just a conversation killer, right? Right off the bat. But the problem with an argument is there's only one real goal behind an argument. Anybody know what that real goal is? To win the argument, to prove that I am right and you are wrong. And that's the bottom line to that whole thing. Arguments are not the methodology that Jesus employed, and we don't have him prescribing those either. So I know that there's different points of view about that, but I just don't want to argue about it. People will point to 1 Peter 3, where we're told to be ready to make a defense for what we believe. Other passages where Paul talks about earnestly contending for the faith. But I still see that differently from arguing with somebody. To contend is to put something forward, to advance it and not let go of it. To continue to believe and present that as an answer. But that's an attitude of the heart. That is not a communication tactic, what it is that is described there. To defend is to give an answer to a question. Always we want to be able to give an answer to why it is that we have this hope that we have. But that's different than going 12 rounds with somebody, hoping you come up with that logical knockout punch that's going to win the whole thing. Jesus gives his answer to the question, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And he says to them, you say I am. And in the Greek, he's actually giving a very soft admission here. He's basically saying that, you know, I'm not going to deny that, but what I mean by that and what you mean by that are two completely different things. If a person's being closed-minded and intolerant towards us, baiting us into an argument, let's follow Jesus' example. Let's not comply with that. Remember that the only point to an argument, as we said here, is to win it, to prove I'm right and the other person is wrong. Now, I know that a person could easily sit here thinking, well, wait a minute, Rob, I mean, if I do that, then people are going to think I'm wrong. I mean, people are going to assume that I don't know what I'm talking about, or that I'm an idiot for doing what I'm doing, or, you know, or that I'm somehow misguided in this life. I don't want people thinking about me like that. Look, I got you. I don't either. I mean, nobody does. Nobody, I totally understand. That's an issue. But as I think about this, Jesus didn't get baited into an argument, but he did make a statement. And I think that that statement ends up being the wellspring of where he found his ability not to get baited into this argument, not to get drawn into this idea of trying to prove himself. This is how he could face this contradiction of sinners against himself. Look at what he said in verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, this claim is key to the religious leaders finding Jesus guilty, of finding him guilty of a crime in this trial. And because the claim that Jesus makes here is extensive. This was not just Jesus claiming to be Messiah. Oddly enough, according to the laws of that day, it was not a crime to claim to be Messiah. See, they started with that question. This was a simple thing that they were going to try to dialogue. Jesus kind of cuts to the point and gets to the bottom line, and that's when everybody has their minds blown. But it begins with this: are you Messiah? It's not a crime. It wasn't a crime at that point to claim to be Messiah. But what Jesus is saying is more than this. He's claiming equality with God by stating what he states, claiming the ability to rule with the power of God. The right hand of God is the right hand of his power, to claim an equality there on God's throne. It's a right to heaven's rule. That is a claim of divinity on his part. And this is what brings the hammer down in this trial. Jesus didn't deal with their question. He crossed all the lines and got to the very bottom line. And granted, he uses this term, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand. And that was actually quite significant for him to do that, because it connects this with Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7. And I'm not going to bog us down with trying to exegete that whole thing. But suffice it to say that Daniel saw this vision of the end of the world, where he says one like the Son of Man comes and he's given power to judge all the nations. And I'm sure that the implication of this was not lost on the theologians sitting there in that courtroom that morning, in that council that day. The irony of this scene in terms of who it is that thinks they hold the power and who it is that really holds the power is, it just couldn't be any greater than this. It's an amazing scene right here. Because Jesus says, from now on, very important words, because ultimately he's saying, whatever you rule, whatever happens in this trial here is irrelevant, because my rule from God's side is going to follow no matter what. No matter what it is you say, no matter what it is that you rule here, no matter what you try to do, I am who I am. Now, the people of that council may have thought that they had the right to make a judgment about Jesus, but the only judgment that counts here is the one that was made in heaven from God's throne. Now, this has really deep Christological implications in this whole thing about who Jesus is, how it is that people respond to him. Clearly, we have one of these moments where Jesus is identifying himself and what his nature is in the process here. And it shows us the various response that are there to Jesus, but it also reminds us of something very important that enables us to resist the temptation to try to prove ourselves or to engage in arguments about our faith or arguments about our identity or our intentions. And that is, human evaluation is subordinate to God's verdict. In other words, so what if somebody thinks we're kooky or weird or strange or wrong or whatever? So what? It's God's evaluation and verdict about us that matters, is of a supreme importance when it comes to this. No matter what anyone else may think, no matter what anyone else may think of Jesus, no matter what anyone else may think of us, what we really need to know is what God thinks of us. And His is the only judgment that ultimately matters. That's why we don't need to argue our faith. We don't need to try to defend Jesus. Jesus is clearly the one who has the power. He's the one in control. We hate to see someone reject His love and His lordship. We hate to see that. It can be hurtful even when He's rejected. And while we hate to see people reject His lordship, that's going to be their decision. That does not alter His lordship one iota. Whether a person recognizes Him as Lord or King has no bearing on whether or not He is Lord or King. He is, no matter what. And see, in that reality then, while we're not deity, we're not divine, we're not equal with Christ, yet because we're united with Him, then that reality actually applies to us as His followers as well. We don't need to try to defend ourselves in the court of people's opinions about us, because what God thinks of us is ultimately what is true about us. What God thinks of us is who we really are. And again, I'll qualify on this. I shouldn't need to, but just in case, we're not talking about when people reject us or are upset with us because we're behaving badly, because we're mistreating or reacting wrongly. That's, you know, just a cause and effect kind of thing. We're talking about those times where, whether it's for our faith or whether it's a misunderstanding, people are rejecting us, are closed-minded or intolerant of us. It doesn't matter what people may think about us. It's what God thinks about us that is the ultimate reality, is the ultimate truth about who we are. That's what really matters. And what does God say that we are as His followers, as God's followers, as Christ followers? Wow, it's all through the Word. I mean, He calls us His children in John 1. He calls us His friends in John 15. He calls us free people in Romans 6 and chapter 8. He calls us the accepted in the beloved in Ephesians 1. He tells us we're more than conquerors in Romans 8. He calls us brand new humans in 2 Corinthians 5. He calls us co-heirs with Christ in Ephesians 4. He calls us His workmanship in Ephesians 2. And all throughout the Word, He calls us holy and alive and light and redeemed. And above all, He calls us loved. He tells us we're loved by Him. So let anyone think what they're going to think about us. The ultimate reality is we know who we are, because we know what God thinks of us. And that's all that matters, right? That's the bottom line to it all. Because really, even the larger issues that are taking place here have to do with judgment and final destination, of the ultimate reality. It's what God thinks about us that matters most of all. That's the most important thing. We know who we are because He loves us. He cares about us. So that drills down to the core of our response in any kind of situation. Oh, my parents don't understand me. It's such a hassle to me. Oh, my wife just doesn't get me. Oh, my husband doesn't respond to me the way that I want. Oh, my coworkers are this or that. What does God think of you? Start from that premise. What does God think of you? And understand yourself first and foremost from that place. And then begin moving forward into the reality of a new life. Because of this, we don't have to be under the pressure of getting anyone to agree with us or being sure that everybody understands us. And of course, you know, we don't take that to mean that we treat others with disdain. Don't misinterpret. I don't care what you think. It's not that. It's not trying to do that. It doesn't mean that we're going to be belligerent or without regard for how someone else feels or what they think. But this is intended to remind us of the source of our own stability, because we know who we are, because we know what God thinks of us, what God has said about us. We aren't whole because others like us or understand us. We're whole because God loves us, and that never changes. It's from that foundation that we begin to understand ourselves and embark on this process of living out this redemption. And when we live this redemption out, it makes a difference in this world. It actually begins to impact the intolerances and the prejudices and the closed-mindedness of the world that's around us. We begin to make a difference and see things change. Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin provides us with an example to follow. Oh, certainly, it's filled with deep meanings about the nature of Jesus and who he is, and maybe even the nature of religion and how closed-minded it can be as an end in itself. But it also provides us with this example. When Jesus was opposed by hostile people, he didn't get pressured into proving himself. He didn't get baited into engaging in futile arguments, but instead he kept his perspective rightly aligned, standing securely on God's verdict and not human judgment. So that's the example we want to follow. We want to understand who we are and live and respond from that same place of security. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you guys stand up with me, please? God, we just pray right now that you affirm that truth into our own hearts. Lord, you know what kind of a world this is. You know above all what kind of a world this is that we live in and the challenges that we face when we're trying to interact with our fellow human beings, when we're dealing with things that are very difficult, dealing with issues of emotion and our sense of well-being when someone doesn't like us or responds badly to us. Father, this morning, I just pray that you fill our hearts with that understanding, with that knowledge that you love us, that you care about us, that you have plans for us, a future and a hope. I pray, Lord, that we find that stability, not just in theory as we're looking at this word, but that we find this step by step as we live out real experiences in this life. So I ask you, Holy Spirit, bring this truth back to the minds of those who've heard it here this morning. Let it emerge from our hearts as we take this in and embrace this. Enable us to live differently. And by that different kind of life, that different kind of response, let your kingdom advance in this world. Let your presence in our lives grow and touch the lives of others. We just pray that you do this, God, by your Spirit. And we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to finish up here. We'll speak this blessing. I'll be here to pray for anybody who needs prayer for anything. We have that parent meeting if you've for the middle and high school parents. So you want to go back and attend that. We've also got that bake sale going on. And my daughter has a budget that she's not happy with. So she's out there. She's in charge of the kids' gate. And she's out there trying to increase that budget so that she can have comfy chairs for your kids and things like that. So it's a worthy cause. So definitely go out there and jump in on that as you can. Let's speak this blessing on each other. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.